Good evening. I want to talk initially about the evidence of touch. How important is it to us, the sensation of touch, and how much do we rely on it? If you were to ask my son-in-law, who's a chef, he would say he can tell you whether a steak is cooked properly or not on the basis of evidence of touch. If you were asked a fruiterer, how ripe is the fruit, he'll tell you on the basis of the evidence of touch. If you ask a doctor, am I well? What are my glands? How do they feel? On the basis of the evidence of touch, he can tell you what your medical condition is like, or at least whether he needs to look further. Touch can, in our fallen world, in our broken world, also be abuse, as seen in the case of Rolf Harris in the last couple of months. But touch can also be evidence of love and commitment and care. Let me give you a personal illustration. On the 2nd of June this year, our eldest son and his wife had a baby boy. He was 5 weeks prem. And Steffi had to stay and be looked after the delivery while they rushed little Ben off to the ICU. And in Waitakere Hospital, they require one of the adult's parents to be present in the ICU at all times, because if something goes wrong, then that parent has to make a decision, and sometimes urgently. So while Steffi was being cared for by the doctors in another part of the hospital, Pete stands for over 6 hours with his hand on little Ben's chest, with his hand in through the incubator. Because for Pete, it was important that his son knew and was bonding with his parents. And Pete's desire was that he be with his mother. But he couldn't be with his mother. So Pete stood there for 6 hours with his hand in the incubator, with his hand on the little fella's chest. And I've got a picture of it on my phone if you want to see it. So what do we have? These examples of touch give an evidence to a reality. Some of these things are more significant than others. Some of them are very significant, and we need to understand the significance of what it means. When it comes to biblical faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we need to understand that it is the evidence of touch which provokes, according to John's Gospel, one of the greatest utterances ever recorded by a disciple. My Lord and my God, is the confession of Thomas. The question is, do we own a confession like this? What does it mean for us? And if we own it, on what basis do we own it? I suggest to you that Jesus invites the disciples to touch him, to touch his resurrected body, to prove who he is, that he is indeed the Christ, and that he is fulfilling the promises of God. God's promise to restore all things to himself is fundamentally evidenced by the fact that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, physically resurrected. The tangibility of his presence, the fact that he is touchable, is the point. Because Jesus will then, on the basis of this experience, go on to encourage the disciples to be his witnesses. You see it here in chapter 20 of John and in verse 21. Peace be with you, he says. God sent me, I'm sending you. And in Luke's account, he actually says that they are to be his witnesses. They are called to witness to the resurrection, to the living hope that is certain for all who come to faith in Christ. But not only to that, but also to the promise of a restored creation, that God will accomplish his purpose to unite all things to Christ in a physical way as well as a spiritual way. So today, where is our hope founded? On what do we trust when all else is stripped away? What do we look to for the confidence that this is indeed God's promise? I want to put this proposition before you. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. It is the crucial chapter on which the whole of the biblical story turns. If we miss this, we've missed the biblical gospel. In October 2006, Lloyd Gehring, who was the Emeritus Professor of Religious Studies at Victoria University, made for probably the umpteenth time the public announcement on national radio that the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. This issue of resurrection is as important today as it was for the disciples. And I want to explain a little bit why I think that is the case. Let me step back and give you a little overview of this story and why I believe this resurrection is the pivot of the story of Scripture. We can summarize the story by saying it's from creation to recreation. From creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We have it set out for us from Genesis to Revelation. The story begins with a perfect creation. A creation where God says it is very good and he blesses it in its entirety. And he says to man that he is made in the image of God because mankind is to bear that image before the created order. He sets up the relationship of the image bearer with God. The image bearer, male and female, with one another, and the image bearer with creation as a whole. And it is very good. But sin comes in, and all those relationships are broken. They're not destroyed, but they are broken, and they are marred. As a consequence, God bears judgment against this sin, and the curse is delivered in Genesis 3. But along with that curse is a promise of restoration. It is veiled, but nonetheless, theologians over the years have come to see Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, as being the first proclamation of good news, that God will raise up one who will crush Satan's head. So the rest of the biblical story is about the outworking of the curse and at the same time the outworking of God fulfilling his promise to restore all things to himself. Christ is the center of that progressive revelation in Scripture. The Old Testament is an incomplete story. Christ is the one who fulfills it, who completes it. For in him, God gives the final word of what it looks like, this redemptive purpose. What it looks like to be restored, to be recreated. What it looks like to have that restoration accomplished. What we see in Christ, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is the accomplishment of the restoration of true humanity. The first fruits of the restoration of creation as a whole. Now, in John's Gospel account, this confession of Thomas, I would suggest, is the climax of that truth. It is the good news. Thomas confesses the reality of the resurrection and the significance of it. So tonight I want to consider our meditation under three headings. Firstly, the reality of the resurrection, then the significance of the resurrection, and the result of the resurrection. And it's set out for you in the order of service. So firstly, the reality. How should we regard Thomas? Often he is being condemned for his doubt. But is such a condemnation fair? Is it even appropriate? Thomas wanted a Jesus he could touch. Is that wrong? Dr. Michael Williams has had a profound impact on my thinking. He's a professor that I studied under at Covenant Seminary. And he's written a little book called As Far as the Curse is Found. And in it he says that Thomas got it right for his faith and for ours. And I think Williams has really made quite a deep connection. So let's look at the text to see if we can understand it a bit more clearly. John chapter 20 and verse 19, we find the disciples gathered behind locked doors because they are scared of the Jews. Jesus comes and presents himself. In the Luke account, in Luke 24, from verses 36 to 39, we see that the disciples are startled. They think this is a spirit. They're taken aback by the presence of Jesus. Apparently, it's easier to believe in a spirit than it is to believe in a resurrected body. But they're not the only ones in this era who regarded the whole idea of resurrection as being quite bizarre and outside of anybody's experience. In Acts 17, Paul has to challenge the Epicurean philosophers in Athens, and they have exactly the same issues. Is it for the disciples a figment of their imagination, or is Jesus real? He's fully aware of their frailty in their thinking. So he comes to them, and look at what he says. He shows them his hands and his side. They need to see it. And I would suggest they need to touch it. And in fact, in Luke's account, in verse 39, Jesus actually says, "Come and touch me." This is a real thing. This isn't. Jesus does not want them to think that he is a spirit. "Have you got something to eat?" And he eats the fish. "I have a body. I'm real. Spirit doesn't have hands and feet and flesh and eat fish as you see I do." This is very important that Jesus communicates with them well. They are confronted, these disciples, with a word made flesh. And his wounds and his resurrected life testify to his victory over death. But his wounds and his death also testify to the cost of the peace he now offers to them. This is no... what's the word? This is no cheap grace. This is a reality that they have seen, that they fled from when Jesus was put on the cross, and now they're confronted with the man who they denied, and he's standing there showing them his hands and his side. Michael Williams suggests If the resurrection is not a physical and historical event, then the empty tomb is unnecessary and irrelevant. Indeed, it is misleading. Let me say that again. If the resurrection is not a physical and historical reality, then the empty tomb is unnecessary, irrelevant, and misleading. Because it doesn't mean anything. If we take seriously the promise of God to restore all things to himself and to recreate, then the physical reality of Adam and Eve in the garden as a real people in a real place and time must be seen in a recreated real people in real place and time. And Jesus coming in the truth of that reality on the basis of the evidence of touch is critical for the fact of our view of what God is doing and what he will accomplish and what it means to live in eternity with him. The disciples face a real physical man, and his tangibility is the point. It is the basis of the resurrection that Jesus will now send out his disciples to witness to. The difficulty from John 20 is that Thomas wasn't at this first meeting. Now put yourself in Thomas's position. He had walked with this group of men and women for the best part of 3 years. There's 10 other guys and a bunch of ladies, and they're very excited. They're very excited. The Lord has been raised. Look what their testimony in verses 24 and 25. We've seen the Lord. Thomas, I'm not sure about this. Unless I see, and I place my hand here and my fingers here, and unless I touch him, I will not believe it. Now, for 8 days, Thomas watches his friends get all excited. Thanks, Steve, whenever you're ready. Thomas watches his friends get excited, and imagine how lonely he feels. But he needs to be convinced. There is a reality that he wants to be assured of. But did he doubt any more than the other disciples? I would suggest not. What was the testimony when the women came to the disciples and said, "We've seen the Lord"? They've seen him in the garden. Luke says, Luke's record of 24 verse 11, they regarded the women of making an idle tale. Right? An idle tale. There was nothing about the testimony of the women that was convincing. Now you have to recognize that in that era, in the first century, women's testimony was not admissible in court. They were disregarded. The disciples disregarded their testimony as an idle tale. The men on the Emmaus Road, they were, "This is fanciful. What's this guy on about?" It's not until Jesus breaks bread that their eyes are open and they see the physicality of what's going on that they immediately return to Jerusalem, proclaim to the rest of the disciples that he is indeed alive. So for them, there is this unbelievability about it. 8 days after the first meeting, Thomas is now with the disciples. What will happen? Jesus comes through again the locked doors, and he says, "Peace with you." And you see the mercy of Christ in the way that he deals with Thomas. He knew exactly what was on Thomas's heart. He was concerned that this guy understood the truth. And he comes to him, and almost in the very words that Thomas had said he needed, Jesus comes, and as Caravaggio here in this painting from 1602, Jesus comes, takes him by the hand, and sticks his finger in his side. Is it a fair interpretation of the event? It's certainly a very dramatic one. But you see what Jesus is talking to them. He had already said to the other disciples, as recorded by Luke, touch me. He's now inviting Thomas to do exactly the same thing. Thomas touches Jesus. The turmoil of the last 8 days is over for Thomas. He not only sees the reality of Jesus in front of him and puts his hand there, he also registers the significance of what that means. And out comes this amazing profession, my Lord and my God. On the basis of the physical, resurrected, embodied Christ, we have this testimony, my Lord and my God. Consider the physicality of the evidence for a moment. Peter and John saw the empty tomb and the gravestone, the grave clothes laying aside. Mary saw Jesus in the garden and touched him, indeed grabbed him by the feet. The men on the Emmaus Road, the disciples examining Jesus' wounds, and seeing him eat the fish, Thomas touching him, and I would suggest all of them touched him at various points. For all of them, Jesus' bodily resurrection was the crucial thing by which the Spirit moved them to belief. From this point on, they no longer meet behind locked doors. Some big things change. And I would suggest it pivots here in this experience of the resurrected Christ. But John, as he writes this gospel account, is writing to people who will receive his letter who have not seen and touched the Lord Jesus. So John writes verse 29 to his original recipients. Jesus said to him, as Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Lest these recipients of this letter feel that they are somehow have missed out, that they are somehow inferior, we have this word from the Christ himself. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But on what basis will they believe? They will believe on the basis of the testimony of those apostles who were there. That's the basis on which they believe. Have a look at 1 John and chapter 1. The Epistle of John and chapter 1. And this in the first four verses. Now this is the same author as who wrote the gospel account. He's writing towards the end of his life, some 20, 25 years later, probably, maybe even more, after he wrote the gospel account. In fact, some would say it could be up to 40 years later. But look what he says in chapter 1, verse 1 of the first letter of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, on the basis of seeing and touching and walking, we proclaim to you that you may know and have fellowship with the Father. It is on the basis of the resurrection that John witnesses. Thomas didn't miss the point of the significance of this. Thomas didn't miss it at all. In fact, I would suggest to you that he, more emphatically than anyone else, got it. He understood the significance. My Lord and my God. That is the outworking of what it meant for Jesus embodied, pierced and embodied, standing, living in front of Thomas. Perhaps this is the truest response to the resurrected Christ, the bowing of the knee and the confession, my Lord and my God. You see, he wasn't prepared to have the testimony merely of his friends. He needed to own it himself. For when the troubles come, then he would need to own it himself. Tradition has it that Thomas was martyred somewhere in India. How did he go to his martyrdom? On the basis of the resurrected Christ. He is prepared to die for the one who has died for him because he knows the truth of embodied resurrection. So what is the significance of this? Well, consider the Gospel of John. John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, in chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thomas's confession here in chapter 20 is really the climax of everything that John has been moving to. Indeed, it is the purpose for writing. You'll notice in John 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written for what purpose? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It does not give an exhaustive account of all that Jesus did and said and happened, but what is written is sufficient unto salvation. For once the gospel writers have established who Jesus is and what he has done, the resurrection from the dead becomes the crux and pivot of all their subsequent teaching. Book of Acts. Look at all the sermons in the book of Acts. There's 7 of them. Every single one of them has its high point on the resurrection. The epistles, most of them, depending on the subject matter, when it comes to defense of the faith, the key issue is resurrection. It is the resurrection and the teaching of the resurrection which draws the opposition. It is important. Now, we miss it today, but in the first century, the concept of the Word, Logos, becoming flesh turned the whole religious idea of the first century on its head. The Greek philosophy and culture was predominant at the time. Their idea of Logos was an unchanging essence of reality that was related to thought. It's primarily an intellectual concept. For the Hebrews, however, the Logos means dynamic power of God in action, that power to effect and affect the things that are around us, the reality. For the Hebrews, they see Logos operating in time and space. They see it in terms of historical, dynamic deed and action. So, when John writes 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, For John and for the Hebrews, God is seen as acting dynamically in history, fulfilling his promise to make himself known, chapter 1 and verse 18. Throughout John's account, what do we see? Come and see the Messiah. Behold the Lamb. See the signs. Interestingly, John's account does not refer to miracles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer to miracles. John calls them signs. Why? Because they point to this Saviour. And you will notice here in chapter 20 of John that he concludes after the confession of Thomas by saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. This sign, the resurrection, is the greatest of all and will point to who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Christ. So John builds up all the way through his gospel account with very clear literary intent, a very clear intent that those who read this gospel will come to understand who Jesus is and why he has come and what the life is that they can have in him. So we take the whole thing together and they will testify to it in the sermons which come through Acts and through the epistles. If it is Jesus indeed who stands before Thomas and not a spirit, then his body is indeed pierced. It is indeed resurrected. And Jesus is both Lord and God for Thomas and for us who believe. Just like the first recipients of this letter of John, we too have not touched and seen Jesus. So on what basis is our confession? It is on the basis of the testimony of those authorized apostles who have given us their word by the Holy Spirit, that we might know their testimony is true. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. And the ultimate significance of this is that Jesus is the conqueror over death. He is none other than the creator of life. And if we would seek new life, then we must seek him. The curse of Genesis 3 is healed in Christ. That is the answer. He is the one who has crushed the serpent's head. And God can say again, it is good. It is very good. So what's the result? Well, I was grateful for Peter, and we hadn't colluded on this at all, but I was grateful that he had this responsive reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter, see, we've seen the testimony of John in his epistle. Peter, in his epistle, first epistle, in verse 3, says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again to a living hope. On what basis? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that whole section that we had the responsive reading for tonight gives us a meditation on the significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Without it, there is no such testimony. Do you see the power of the testimony of Peter on one hand and on John on the other? This is the result. Christ is the down payment, the foretaste, if you like. It's a little bit like us watching a preview of a movie. We begin to get a foretaste of where it's going. But here we have it. The bodily resurrection of Christ shows victory over death and sin and demonstrates the nature of that victory. Total, comprehensive. It is a claim that history is moving forward because it is his story, and it will move forward in the way he intends, according to his promise. He will accomplish it. Christ is the center of that. And so he says to his disciples, "You are my witnesses." He says in Acts 1:8, "You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth." Well, we're at the ends of the earth. Geographically, Wellington is the capital city most farthest away from Jerusalem. Now, don't get me wrong. Contextually, when the scriptures talk about the ends of the earth, they're most likely talking about the territory of the Queen of Sheba and such places. So that would be Ethiopia. The then known world, ends of the earth. But we know from our understanding of the globe, the ends of the earth is here. This is it. So wherever we move towards Jerusalem from here, we're getting closer. Jesus said to the disciples that you are to take the gospel, the testimony of the reality of a resurrected Christ, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And he's doing it. You folk here in this room, a testimony that he's doing it. God keeps his word. By the Spirit, we too come to faith in Christ through the resurrected Christ. Events are historic and public and are seen by all, and the significance is made known by the ministry of that Spirit, the Lord himself. We are not saved by our own deeds. We are saved by the accomplishment of the person and work of Christ. It's on the basis of that we can have a certain and living hope. It is on the basis of a resurrected Christ that we too will be restored to true image bearers, so that we can live in a new creation and act in a manner that is worthy of the image-bearing nature for which we were originally created. The evidence of touch is crucial to our living hope. Let us give thanks and rejoice in the salvation we have received. Amen.